I'm going to ask you to turn in your New Testaments this morning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to change our New Testament reading from Hebrews 7 to Ephesians 6. We'll read Hebrews 7 next Lord's Day. Ephesians chapter 6, a very familiar passage of Scripture to most Christians, the armor of God. And I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bibles as I read from verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And now let's turn this morning to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis chapter 14. We're finally making our way back to that series of studies that we began a number of months ago. I thank you for your patience during the hiatus in this series, but we're thankfully today going to come back to chapter 14. We're going to read the entirety of this chapter, but our focus this morning is going to be on verses 1 through 16. Follow along with me in your Bibles, please. Genesis 14, 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaveth-Kirathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Ein-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner, "These are allies of Abraham. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Brothers and sisters, this is the living Word of God. Pray with me, please. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, as we open up this, in many ways, strange passage of Scripture, this ancient account of warfare, we ask that you will open our hearts and minds to see and receive it as it is indeed your inspired truth. We ask you today, O Lord, that you will teach us. We pray that you will lead us and guide us, that we may know your truth, that even through this we might see Jesus in all of his glory. We thank you, Father, for this passage. Now lead us by your Spirit, we ask. Amen. It was the American humorist Irma Bombeck who asked, "If life is a bowl of cherries, what am I doing in the pits?" In case you hadn't noticed, life's difficult. It's often filled with discouragement and defeat, even with depression. And some of the time, and I think we might even say most of the time, those emotions fill our hearts because of some conflict that we face. Conflicts, of course, occur on the international scale, as we read about here in Genesis 14, as nation goes to war against nation. But homes, schools and workplaces, and sadly, even churches, can be the battlefield of protracted wars as desires and delights, as determinations and inclinations begin to conflict with one another. We find that battles occur not just outside of us. They're not just out there with other people, but we also experience conflict deep within as our emotions and our memories and our temptations will often take out an all-out assault upon our spirits. And all of that conflict, both the external and the internal, reflects something even greater that lies behind it, something we were reading about this morning in Ephesians 6, that spiritual warfare, that conflict between principalities and powers against those cosmic forces in heavenly places. If you find yourself in a conflict, you often ask, when's it ever going to end? When am I ever going to be able to resolve that problem between that other person and myself? When will there ever be peace at home within our family? We find ourselves like the psalmist asking, how long, O Lord, how long? But in the midst of conflict, in the midst of discouragement, and sometimes in the midst of defeat, we ask ourselves, is it ever possible to regain that joy I once had in God? Is it ever possible to get back to the place where I was with Jesus Christ, back in that place of blessing, back in that place of happiness, back in that place of worship? That's the question before us this morning. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, to move from warfare to worship? Is it possible to move from conflict to consecration? That's the question that Genesis 14 answers. Now, the background, of course, to this is the separation that occurred between Lot and Abraham. There was a conflict between them, but between their herdsmen over grazing rights and water rights. And so Abram made his way up to the oaks of Mamre, and Lot made his way down into the Jordan River Valley and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it's in Sodom we find him in this chapter, as he, an individual, becomes wrapped up in this international conflict. But Abram, his uncle, still felt a profound responsibility for his nephew, so much so was this sense of duty that he was willing to risk life and limb to rescue him. He did just that. He brought back Lot, but he did more than that. He brought back all of the plundered possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when he traveled as far south as Jerusalem, he met this unusual figure, this kingly priest, this Melchizedek, who blessed him. And what do we find Abram doing? We find Abram blessing him. We find Abram responding to the word of God that he receives from Melchizedek by giving him a tenth of all that he had recovered. We find that Abraham moved from warfare to worship. How did he do that? It was when he heard the word of the priest king that assured him victory came from God Most High. Now, to whom was Moses writing these words? He was writing them originally to the people of Israel, wandering in the wilderness, but awaiting the conquest of Canaan. He was writing to the people of God who were about to enter into the conflict of their life. And the question that lay before them was, could they trust God in this? Could they go up against the giants of the land and be victorious when the odds were against them? More than that, could they come out on the other end as a joyful and a worshipful people? That's the very same question that you and I face this morning. In the midst of our conflicts, can we ever be led back to the joy of our consecration? Can we go from warfare to worship? And the answer is yes. You and I can go from warfare to worship when we realize and we acknowledge that through Christ Jesus, our victory comes from the Lord God Most High. Now, what we've been talking about this morning so far are two phases or two elements of Christian experience that we all have in our lives at one point or another: warfare and worship. And it's those two phases I want to begin to look at this morning as we investigate verses 1 through 16. And the war that we wage. Now, this chapter begins with a list of 9 kings, 4 kings from the east and 5 from the plains, the southern area of Canaan, around what is now the southern part of the Dead Sea. And you'll see how these kings are arranged here and how this chapter itself is dominated by their war. Now, Genesis 14 is not the first conflict in the Bible. There was conflict between Cain and Abel. Later in Genesis 4, Lamech bragged about slaying a man. Of course, there was conflict between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot just in the previous chapter. But now we have the first major war in all of Holy Scripture. It involved these kings. There was Amraphel, king of Shinar, or the area called Babylon. There was Arioch, king of Elasar. Larsa was a city on the banks of the Euphrates River. Then you have Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And then this last king that's listed for us, title, king of Goyim, or of the nations. Now, these men came from what is known in ancient world as Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. Think of it roughly today as Iraq and Iran. They faced five kings from the south. These kings were Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And these kings of the south amassed their forces. They mustered their troops here at the valley of Shittim, or Siddim rather. That's the valley of the Salt Sea. As I say, it's that southern area we know of as the Dead Sea today. Now, verses 1 through 3 set the stage for the war that occurs in verses 8 through 12. But in that intervening passage, 4 through 7, we get insight, we get background as to why this war actually took place. You see, on a previous occasion, Chedorlaomer had invaded Palestine, or Canaan. He had defeated these five cities of the plain. He had subjected them to tribute, and year after year, they were sending money and they were sending supplies all the way back to Mesopotamia. And after 12 years of this, they simply became fed up. Why were they sending their hard-earned money to a foreign king? Why should they serve him any longer? And so in the 13th year, they decided to rebel. But in the 14th year, they realized that wasn't such a good idea. Because Chedorlaomer and his coalition of four kings from Mesopotamia invaded Canaan. They came down in that area east of the Jordan Valley, which is in the western part of the nation of Jordan today. They made their way down what in the ancient world was known as the King's Highway. It was a major trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. And if you go to Jordan today, you can travel roughly that same route on highways 35 and 15. And along the way, you'll read here in verses 6 and 7, and 5, 6, and 7, that they defeated six other nations. And they're listed for us there. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites. They also turned back and came to Ein Mishpat and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites. Chedorlaomer was making it known to everyone he was no king to mess with. He was conquering everyone that lay in his path on the way south. And he was cutting off all possible means of support that these southern five kings might have looked to for their allies to the north. When you get to verse 8, we have the battle proper. Now in verses 8 and 9, you'll notice here that the opponents are restated. You have the king of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, and then the four kings of the east. Once again, there they are, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. Now what's interesting about this second list is that the kings of the south are not named again, are they? Their names are missing. Why is that? Because they lost the battle. To the victor go the spoils, and to the victor goes the glory. Now, when Chedorlaomer began to attack these five kings here in the valley of Siddim, when it became evident to them that he had the upper hand, the troops turned and began to flee. They began to flee and run through this valley of Siddim, and it is a dangerous place to run, especially in the panic of retreat. Why? It was filled with asphalt pits. And there were many soldiers who fell into those pits and perished. Others who were able to escape for their lives fled into the hill country, and this left the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah completely defenseless. With that being the case, Chedorlaomer and the other kings were able to easily move in, capture the inhabitants who were in the city, take all of the goods there as spoils of war, and they went their way. Now, up to this point, the emphasis in the text has been upon these kings. In fact, if you go back and note carefully, you will see that the term king occurs 19 times in the first 10 verses. King, 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 king. But now the focus is upon an individual named Lot. There were hundreds of soldiers that fell on the battlefield that remained nameless. No doubt hundreds of captives were taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they too are nameless. There's even a nameless king. Did you notice that in the text in verse 2? As Moses is writing, he lists those five kings of the plain, and he gets to the last one, and he just leaves it out. I don't know why he left it out. Maybe the king had a really funny name. Maybe he got to the last king and he was Horace Gaylord Snodgrass III. And Moses thinks the poor guy suffered defeat. Let's not add insult to injury. We'll just say he's the king of Bela. I have no idea why the name is left out except this. It was not significant enough to include. But there was a name significant enough to include. Lot. Now, what made Lot's name significant? He was the son of Abram's brother. It was his connection to the man of God, his connection to the man of the covenant that gave him significance. And when you find the name Lot mentioned, you see the tide of the chapter turn. These kings went their way. They left a wake of defeat in their path, a wake of destruction. They had conquered their enemies and six other nations besides, and no doubt Chedorlaomer could go home and well expect the tribute money to start pouring in year 15. Verse 12 is not the end of the story. You see, a fugitive escaped from the battle, and he made his way all the way up to the Oaks of Mamre, where Abram was dwelling. He was there with his friends Mamre and Eshcol and Aner. And he told them that his nephew had been taken captive. Well, feeling a great deal of responsibility for Lot, Abram mustered his own army from his household. Now that may seem strange to us, but put yourself in that ancient Near Eastern context. Here he is wandering through the land of Canaan. He is a resident alien. He isn't really a citizen of this land. He doesn't live within a city that would be protected by walls and its own army. He's a nomad. He has to have his own personal security forces, the way a wealthy person might do that today. A wealthy person might hire Blackwater, or a wealthy person might hire the Aegis Security Defense System or services and find their own small personal army. Well, that's what Abram did, a wealthy man who needed protection. These were members of his household, and he was able to muster them and head all the way up from Sodom to Dan, a distance roughly equivalent of Dayton to Hudson, about 200 miles, pursuing these armies as he went. And then as he encountered them, By nightfall, he divided his troops, 318 men. Possibly he divided them evenly with just a mere 159 on either side. And no doubt he did this for a pincer movement, a classic military maneuver. And he defeated them. Not only did he defeat them, but he drove them all the way to Hobah beyond Damascus, at least another 50 to 100 miles. Sent them scurrying back home. He returns with all the goods. Now, folks, when you first read this passage of Scripture, I believe that the impression you come away with, the initial impression, is of an entirely secular account. This could have come from your high school history book without a reference to religion at all. It's just a bunch of ancient kings from the east, ancient kings from the south, and a nomad who happened to be a pretty good military strategist. There's no mention of God here, is there? The Lord had been prominent in chapter 13. Abram had built altars to the Lord. He had called on the name of the Lord. God had revealed himself to Abram and said, I'm going to make your seed just as numerous as the dust on the earth. Here God's absent. He's not mentioned even once. But like the book of Esther, though you do not find the name of God in the text, His presence and His providence pervade these events. And that's why we need to step back this morning and look at this war through the lens of Scripture, other passages of Scripture, and see why it is so important for you and for me. When you begin to look at this passage, what you're going to see, first of all, the thing that just jumps right out at you in verses 1 and 2, is that living in a fallen world means living in a world of conflict. The very first thing we're told here is that these kings made war with the kings of the south. Why is there war in the world? Why is there conflict in your life? Maybe in your home. It is because we are fallen and sinful people. And it is because we have desires within us that are constantly battling each other and battling the desires of others. Isn't that how James explains it to us? In James 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight, quarrel. Isn't that the explanation of Chedorlaomer's invasion? He had deep desires for wealth, deep desires for control and for power. And he was not going to let those little upstarts in the south of Canaan be a successful group of rebels. He would not let their revolution stand. Why? Because he had this desire within him to be the top dog. Why do you have conflicts with your spouse? Why do you have conflicts with your parents? Isn't it because that there are desires within you that you allow to become demands, and then you deify those and dare anyone not to worship what you have placed as top in your heart? The desire may be a good desire. But if you take a desire and you make it into a demand, if you deify it and say, my desire has to be met at all cost, and don't you dare get in the way of my desire, then you're going to be at loggerheads with those who get in the way. Living in a fallen world, men and women, means living in a world of conflict. Therefore, we ought to learn to expect conflict, but we also ought to learn how to conquer it. How do we do that? By dethroning our demands, dethroning our little deities, and submitting our desires to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. By bringing them to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, sanctify my heart so that I want what you want. And so that when I do not get what I want, I humbly say, the Lord's will be done. Living in a fallen world means living in a world of conflict. But you'll also notice in this passage that living by sight leads to great loss. Perhaps even eternal loss. When Abram and Lot separated in Genesis 13, Abram was willing to walk by faith and say, I'll go wherever God wants me to go in this land. How did Lot make his choice? We're told that he looked to the Jordan River Valley and he saw that it was well watered. He saw that it was lush. Oh, he saw that it was verdant, that it offered him every advantage. And when he looked at the Jordan River Valley, cha-ching, you could see the shekel signs in his eyes. Walking by sight. Pitched his tent towards Sodom, and by the time we get to chapter 14, verse 12, he's living in Sodom. And he thought he would gain absolutely everything, but what happens? He loses everything. I wonder if that describes you. You're living by sight. You're living for what you can attain. You're living for what you can gather. You're living to amass all you can. And you're falling for Satan's great deception. That the most important things in the world are the things you can see or the things you can own. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, I ask you, congregation, what will it profit a person? He gains the whole world but loses his own soul. You see, it's living by faith that leads to fighting by faith. Abram was willing to go wherever God led him because God had promised to give him the land and he trusted in the Lord. And walking by faith, he was now enabled to engage in this battle by faith. We know it was a battle of faith because he chased four armies with 318 men. And it's that consistent walk of faith that enables us then, brothers and sisters, to engage in the conflicts we face by faith. You don't become a successful soldier by one day being given a uniform and a weapon and then parachuted onto the battlefield. No, you become a successful soldier by learning to polish your boots and keep your uniform neat, by learning to march and salute and spending hour after hour at the rifle range. You're successful on the battlefield because of the day after day after day training. And that's true spiritually as well. You will not meet a tragedy in your life, a battle in your life, and automatically secure victory like a soldier parachuting into the middle of the battlefield with no training. No, if you're going to fight by faith, then you must daily be living by faith as Abram was. In the Word of God, in the place of prayer, gathering with the people of God, sitting at the Lord's table, engaging in fellowship and in worship with the church. It's there that you learn how to trust in God. Only if we learn to trust Him in those small things, in those daily difficulties, will we be able to face the huge wars that lie ahead of us. Living by sight leads to great loss, and living by faith leads to fighting by faith. You'll see here that victory cannot be assured by the odds. Do you notice here that the probabilities in this chapter keep getting reversed? How many kings came from the east? Four. How many kings did they face in the south? Five. Now, I'm by no means a mathematical genius, but I figured out that five is more than four. And so it would seem that the odds were on the side of the kings of the plain. In fact, I think Moses is pointing that out when he gets to the end of verse 9, and he has listed these kings twice now, and he says, now remember, this is 4 versus 5. But what happened? The 5 were defeated by the 4. Now, no doubt, a great deal of that was due to the wickedness of Sodom. No doubt this was God's judgment. No doubt Chedorlaomer was being used as the Lord's instrument of warning and of chastisement to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were together. They were cities that were close to one another. These five kings had, as it were, the home court advantage. But they suffered defeat. Because it doesn't matter what is for you if God is against you. But this is not the only probability that was reversed. 4 versus 5 are not the only numbers that Moses gives us in this passage. How many soldiers did Abram muster? 318. Precise number. Because there were 318. And that's all. Folks, that's like a BB gun versus a bazooka. They were going against four kings with four large armies who had just defeated. Now count this. They had just defeated 11 city-states in Canaan. But Abram heads out and is successful. But that's not the only thing. The people that Abram pursued were who? They were kings. Remember how that's been emphasized in the text over and over again? But who's Abraham? He's Abraham the Hebrew. Now this is the first time you encounter the word Hebrew in the Bible. It's connected to Abraham's ancestor back in Genesis 11, a man named Eber. So Abram is the Eberite, if you will, the descendant of Eber, but there's more here. This word Hebrew is connected to the verb that means to pass over or to pass through. It describes Abram as the wanderer. He's the nomad in this land, and yet he's coming up to face the nobles. Talk about the underdog. Now, history's full of stories of the underdog actually being successful. I think of the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, where 3,000 English archers defeated a far superior French army of 30,000. You come tonight, I will let Nathan tell you why the English are superior to the French. You can get that in the evening sermon. Yes, there are stories of the underdog winning victory. But I want you to think not about secular history, but for just a moment, think about redemptive history. What seems to be the greatest underdog story in the Old Testament? It surely has to be David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. But this isn't just the encouraging story of stick-to-itiveness. This isn't just the encouraging story of be brave no matter what you have to face because you can do it. Oh, the story of David and Goliath is a story of the power of God. Just as the story of Abram and the kings is a story of the power of God. Remember what David said? He said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And all this assembly will know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord." You see, the kings of the plain learned that if God was against them, it did not matter who was for them. Abram learned that if God was for him, it did not matter who was against him. You and God, brothers and sisters, make a majority. But Abram's victory also reminds us of one final lesson. And that is that every victory we enjoy in the Christian life comes through the Lord Jesus. Now, without doubt, the term king is the dominant term in this chapter. I hope you see that. But there is another significant term that occurs four times here. If you go back to verse 11, you will see it. It's the word possessions. The enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. It occurs again in verse 12. Lot was taken and his possessions. But when we come to verse 16, what does Abram do? He reverses the situation, doesn't he? He brought back all the possessions and he brought back his kinsman Lot and his possessions with the women and the people. Abram, by his victory, reversed the circumstances. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus does. He is on a mission. He came on a mission to destroy and deliver, just as Abram did. That's how the author of Hebrews describes it. In Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might," what? "Destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and do" what? "Deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Abram destroyed the enemy and delivered Lot and all the captives in their possession. Abram risked his life to do that. But folks, Jesus gave his life to do that for us. Abram risked everything on this mission to destroy and deliver. And he brought back all the supplies, all the plundered goods. But Jesus bestows upon us the riches of his grace. That's the root of our victory. That's the root of our victory, men and women. Because our victory is in Christ Jesus over sin and over death and over hell, then no weapon that's formed against us can prosper. That's why Paul will write in Romans 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? Can any weapon formed against us prosper? Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" Paul says, no, because in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's more than enough power in Christ to give us victory over our desires. More than enough power in Christ to give us victory over our discouragement and our defeats. Are you more than a conqueror in Christ this morning? Do you look to His victory on the cross to give you victory? Is that where you secure the power? Or do you just go through life saying, boy, you know, I just got to try harder. I just got to find it within me. I just got to screw up my willpower. I just got to do better next time. Or do you cast yourself at the feet of the cross, helpless, undone, without a hope, except Jesus through the power of His Spirit pour the victory of His cross and death and resurrection into your life? We began this morning with the American humorist Irma Bombeck. I'd like to conclude with the American hymnist Fanny Crosby. In 1890, she published the gospel song, Victory Through Grace. I looked for it in our Trinity hymnal. Not there, unfortunately. Crosby wrote, conquering now and still to conquer, rideth a king in his might, leading the host of all the faithful into the midst of the fight. See them with courage advancing, clad in their brilliant array, shouting the name of their leader. Hear them exultingly say, not to the strong is the battle, not to the swift is the race, yet to the true, faithful, victory's promised. Grace. Our Father and our God, we thank You this day for Your word. We thank You for Christ Jesus, the unsearchable riches of His grace and the greatness of His power. We cry out to You today that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, if by any means, Lord, we might be made conformable to His death and through His death enjoy victory and joy. Lead us, O Lord, from warfare to worship for His sake. Amen.